Well, you made it. Your shovel or snowplow or whatever it was that you needed to do worked, and you walked uphill both ways, right? And you got here. Praise God. Now, on this first Sunday of the new year, we are starting something new. I mean, a lot of you are doing your resolutions and, you know, making goals. It's fine and probably good and needed. And we're going to do something new as a church. We're going to start a new series, and that series is in the book of Exodus. Today's sermon will cover the first 14 verses of chapter 1, and it's going to serve as something of an introduction to the book as we work our way through it. I do apologize for the raspiness, and I got it. Whatever, you know, other people have, I'm in that club, and we get to trust the Lord to bring us through it together. Now, about a month ago, I think many of you know, a movie was released called Exodus, Gods and Kings, starring Christian Bale as Moses. And I'm calling it Gladiator 2, and that's my title for the movie. I refer to it as Gladiator 2 because from the trailer and from the various reviews, both Christian and non-Christian, that I've read, it seems like it's basically a movie that has taken Gladiator and put some scripture, in it. And one example of this Gladiator-like quality to the movie can be seen in that they've replaced Moses' staff with a sword. Now, I happen to have, in my college days, I volunteered for my campus ministry to put together some promo videos. So I kind of get, you know, the pull that it is to be a director. Again, a minor scale. I did star in some of them. I think they're on YouTube somewhere. You Google me, maybe you'll find them. Lots of stunts and action. But I can kind of sympathize with somebody trying to capture in a movie the spectacular events of Exodus. And for some reason, this director and the movie makers decided that they needed a sword in Moses' hand. I don't remember that in the story. I'm sure that it was God who redeemed through his hand and not Moses' sword. But anyways, I understand the pull that it is to for a director, you know, just based on my limited experience. But the truth is, it doesn't matter who the director is or who's the star in the movie, whether it's Christian Bale or Charlton Heston, who starred in The Ten Commandments, the 1956 feature film that played out some of these events as well. The best way to appreciate what Exodus is about is not going to come in a movie. Now, you might be entertained, and maybe you'll learn something and find something interesting in the movie, but the best way to learn about the Exodus is going to be by us simply opening the book, reading it, and me and others preaching through it as we gather together. And so that's what we're going to do. You're not going to see clips shown on the screen of Christian Bale as Moses fighting Pharaoh. We're not going to add into our worship song mix the soundtrack of Gods and Kings. We're simply going to work through this book and trust that the Lord's going to bless it. And someone might ask, why the book of Exodus? I mean, the easy part in that answer is simply because it's in the Old Testament. And what we normally do is it's our general practice to work through a book of the Bible. We start at the beginning, we read it all out loud. I might focus more on one verse or so or a section of that passage, but we just work our way through books of the Bible. And the last one we did before our Five Solas series on the Reformation and these gospel truths and then a Christmas series was 1 Peter from the New Testament. So we go old and new, we try to mix up different genres of scripture, you know, the poetic, the narrative, the history, the law, the prophets. We mix all of these things up and it's time for us to get into some history and the book of Exodus. Now, someone could still ask why Exodus and not some other Old Testament book like Leviticus or Ruth or Jeremiah. Now, if you believe what Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, and I do, that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, then I can't say we're going through Exodus because it's one of my favorite books. I mean, that would be something like me telling one of my sons that they're my favorite son, right? That all of scripture is breathed out by God. It's good. Even Leviticus is good and profitable for you. You might not have figured out the key to that yet and why Leviticus is in the scriptures and why you need to read it and understand it, but it's there for a reason. You might want to, you know, if I play into that illustration, all of scripture is God's favorite. He loves it all. He's given to it all of it to us for a reason, and we should read it and preach from it. I don't know when we're going to get to Leviticus. I think it's like when I have much more experience, if the Lord blesses me with like 3 more decades. You want to come back here in 30 years, maybe we'll get into Leviticus. Now, I do have reasons for choosing Exodus, and we'll get into them today. But before we do, as we always do, we're going to pray for God's help, and we're going to pray also for those who are sick. We know things are going around. They got the flu thing, the cold, pneumonia, all that stuff. We got a lot of people in this church that are sick. We got hand sanitizer around. Use that stuff and take precautions. But we want to lift up our brothers and sisters who are sick and not with us today. We want to pray for God's help. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray to you by the Spirit in the name of Jesus Christ. We ask that you would be with our brothers and sisters, our friends, our neighbors who are struggling through this season, especially those believers who are physically sick right now, who are not able to come with us, come and be with us this morning because they're so sick. We ask that they would be able to enjoy fellowship with you at home, that they would be able to get into your word and meet with Christ and enjoy the gospel afresh this morning, even though they're not with us. And we lift them up to you. We ask that you would heal them. And as we all are reminded at a season like this of the fall and its effects, how not only sickness and these struggles happen, but death is looming, Father, because of the fall, and they all point us ultimately to Christ and our need to be saved from our sin and to be reconciled with you. So we pray that brothers and sisters in Christ would be strengthened and encouraged, and you'd minister to them and their bodies. And we also pray that the sickness and the reality of life lived on an earth after the fall would draw more to Christ, that they would cry out in repentance and faith and trust in him. Father, we also ask that you would bless our time in your word this morning, that as we open the book of Exodus and we begin this series, that you would do what we need every single day to be done. We need to see Christ. We pray that you would show us Jesus, that you would strengthen our faith, that this wouldn't just be some exercise in religious duty, Father, but that you would use it to make us more like Jesus, that we would hear your word and we would obey it, and you would use it to change us for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So Exodus 1, 1 through 14. If you don't have a Bible with you, there are Bibles below the seats in front of you, and we're in the second book of the Bible, and so you should be able to find it quite easily. Exodus chapter 1, 1 through 14. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph, and he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves, and made their lives bitter with hard service, in mortar and brick, in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. This is the word of the Lord. Now, Exodus is a unique and important book, like all books in the Bible, and it has a unique and important contribution in Scripture, and there are many parts to it. I want to highlight some of them. There are so many important themes that are carried on throughout the Scriptures that first emerge in the book of Exodus. It makes it amazing. This book. I mean, there are things that we're going to find littered throughout the Scriptures and in various books of the Bible that first come revealed to us in the book of Exodus. It's a story that foreshadows so much of God's redemptive work in history to save a people for his glory. Now, it's also, for the Jews, a book that records the events that define them as a nation. You might say that it's something like their Declaration of Independence. It also records much of their Revolutionary War, and it is their Constitution. I mean, it has so much for the Jews in this one book that it makes it an extremely important book in that sense. But it's also important because for the Christian who trusts in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, This book, the book of Exodus, is not just interesting history about some other people. It's a book that that foreshadows for us the gospel of Jesus Christ. It foreshadows it so clearly. And this theme of gospel in Old Testament is clear. So much so that many commentators and other pastors have described the book as the gospel in the Old Testament. I like that. I want that phrase to stick into your mind as we go through this book. It's a long book, 40 chapters. We're going to break it up into sections. We might take breaks here and there, but we're going to go through it all. And as we do, I want you to have that phrase in your mind. This is the gospel in the Old Testament. It has in it one of the central themes that runs through the book is this theme of redemption. And that's why it so easily reminds us of the gospel. I'll talk more about this theme as we work through this sermon, and I'll talk about others later, but first I just want to spend a few minutes going through the basic background of the book. As we go through the book, it's helpful to remember these things. I've tried to summarize. I worked hard. I spent extra hours just trying to minimize and summarize, take all these articles and commentaries and just boil it down to what I think you need to remember as we work our way through this book. Now, as far as the Exodus events themselves, they took place according to the vast majority of evangelical Christian scholars. So we're talking about the time when this took place, and we're talking about evangelical Christian scholars. And I mean that phrase, and I use it purposely. We're talking about people who affirm the gospel, the essentials of the Christian faith. These people affirm the deity of Christ. They believe that Jesus was born, that he lived, that he died, that he rose, and that he's coming back. They affirm the gospel, and they also affirm the truthfulness of Scripture. Based on the vast majority of evangelical Christian scholars, there are two likely dates for these events when they began to take place. Now, you might want to write them down, you might not. I don't know if you really need to remember these dates. I'll even summarize them more in a minute. But these dates are either around 1446 BC, around that time, or 1260 BC. Now, this is not going to be in your community group questions for this week. You don't need to write this down. I'm not going to test you or quiz you on it. It could be in some Bible Jeopardy game that you play with your family or something like that. But I want to summarize it this way, and this is helpful to know. These events, and we believe they actually took place. I don't know what you believe or what Exodus, Gods and Kings is going to teach you or what somebody else is going to teach you. But as a church, we believe these actually took place. And that's going to blow your mind if you don't know about Exodus, because amazing things take place in Exodus. And these things took place 3,000 years ago. I think that's what you need to remember. Either date that you think these events took place really comes down to this. 3,000 years ago, it actually happened. Now, God is the ultimate author of all Scripture. And that includes Exodus. He's the one who has given all of it to us. And yet God worked through human writers using their unique personalities and their abilities under the inspiration and guidance of the Holy Spirit to give us his word. So God is the true and ultimate author, but he has used people to give us his scripture, what he wants, exactly how he wants it to be given to us. And in the case of Exodus, scripture attests to this, and church tradition does as well, that Moses is the author of Exodus and the first five books of the Bible. Now, he most likely, almost for sure, had an assistant, a scribe, like other writers of Scripture had. He is the accredited author, but it'd be really hard for him, unless he was prophesying when he recorded his death in Deuteronomy, to write those words. So we're pretty sure that there were scribes or assistants for Moses, but he is the author. And again, ultimately, God is the author. Now, the reason why the book has the title Exodus in your Bible, that wasn't originally there, and there was a different title for the book, but the reason it's there now is because that word summarizes the main event that happens in the book of Exodus, and the word means a going out or departure. And of course, the book, at least the first half, focuses on Israel's departure or going out from Egypt, and so that's why the book is called Exodus. And when it comes to the structure, the makeup of the book, we can really break it down into two halves. The first half is what I've already mentioned, is God delivering Israel out from Egypt. And the second half is, this is my summary, and I'm trying to bring a bunch of things together. The reason why you don't have a subtitle on this on this series, normally, you know, we go with like, you know, 1 Peter, A Map for Pilgrims, or 1 Timothy, The Household of God. You know, we normally do that. It's because they're shorter books, and I can wrap my mind around one just title. This is the subtitle. I couldn't do it in Exodus, 40 chapters. So we're going simple. It's Exodus. The series is Exodus, and there are two main themes. Redemption for Israel, and the second half is this, the revelation of God to his people. God makes known himself to his people in the second half, and he also, so he reveals who he is, and he also reveals what he requires of his people. So redemption, who God is, and what God requires of his people. That's the main theme of the book. Vodi Bauckham, a pastor that I respect, and we've used some of his books, he's a godly man. He summarizes these two themes of Exodus into one, and here's what he says, and I think it's helpful. Exodus is about God delivering his people for and to himself. So the main point of Exodus is not Moses, it's not Israel, it's not Pharaoh, It's not Mount Sinai, it's not even the parting of the sea, it's not even the promised land. The main point of Exodus is the glory and the greatness of God. That's what it's about. Now, it's important to remember that Exodus is part of that group of books that I mentioned already, the first five books of the Bible, and it's collectively called the Pentateuch, maybe you've heard that before, or the Torah, or the five books of Moses. Now, because of the connection that exists between these first five books of the Bible, Exodus begins exactly where Genesis ends. If you read Genesis 50, which we'll look at this morning a little bit, and you read Exodus 1:1-7, I mean, they're giving us the same information. And this is the information. Joseph has died, and the descendants of Abraham are in Egypt. That's the gist of what we find in both places. Now, this at first is a great blessing that Israel has come to reside in Egypt. The grandson of Abraham was with his many sons in the land of Canaan, and they're living as semi-nomads in that place. And then a grand famine sweeps over the whole land, including Egypt. There's a famine that sweeps over the whole land, and the people that God had promised to bless are now facing death by starvation. They're going to be wiped out. And so God is not going to let them die. We know that he's said something to Abraham. He's made this covenant and promises. He's given to these people, these descendants, so he's not going to let them die. He's going to keep his word to Abraham, a man that was first known as Abram. He's kind of like Prince. You know, Abraham is the man formerly known as Abram. And we find throughout Genesis this promise over and over again about Abraham's descendants. One place is Genesis 12:2-3, where God says that from Abraham, God would make a great nation. If you know the story about Abraham, he's old, he's past the point of being able to have children, so is his wife, way past for both of them. And this is the most unlikely promise that God could give this man. No kids, you're going to be the father of a great nation, and there's going to be so many descendants that come from you. That's just wild and crazy to Abraham. I mean, so much so that he laughs, and that's not so good at that time. But what you need to remember is that God had made this promise in Genesis 12. And then it's repeated in Genesis 15:5, where we read that God said to Abraham that his offspring would be as numerous as the stars in the sky. No kids. And he says, Abraham, look up. You're going to have more descendants than the stars. And there wasn't all the light noise stuff, you know, that we go outside right now, and if you're downtown, you can't see. There's like three stars. Great, I have three kids. Cool. For Abraham, it wasn't like that. Whoa! You're going to have more kids than that, Abraham. And I'm going to bless it. I'm going to do this thing that I've promised you. And then he repeats this promise again in Genesis 17 when we read about the covenant, where the covenant is unfolded even more, that God made with Abraham, and it begins with the same promise, Genesis 17:4-8. Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." So in keeping his promise, God worked providentially through a man named Joseph. Now, I'm sure that some of you have seen the play. I've seen it with my family. It's entertaining, you know, the coat, the singing, all that stuff. Well, that's one of those more accurate depictions, actually, I think, the play. It's not all accurate, but it's helpful, or the musical. And we know that Joseph was Abraham's great-grandson, and God used Joseph as a type of savior in the Old Testament to rescue Abraham's descendants, his own family, from starvation. And he did this by bringing Joseph down to Egypt from Canaan, where he lived and resided, and then called for his family to come and join him, where there was enough food stored up to feed all of Egypt and the 70 or so descendants of Abraham. Now, if you're familiar with the story, you know that this was no easy rescue plan, especially if your name was Joseph. It involved Joseph being betrayed and sold into slavery by his brothers, the same ones whom he would later save. It also included Joseph's unjust imprisonment. He goes into jail for something that he didn't do. And God's mighty work to not only protect Joseph, but to make him Pharaoh's most trusted advisor and the second most powerful man in Egypt. It was a position that he earned after, with God's help, he interprets Pharaoh's dreams. And the interpretation has to do with that famine that was coming, and it had not yet come at this time for Joseph in the timeline. And God tells Joseph that this dream that Pharaoh had is about the famine that's going to be coming. And the counsel that he gives Pharaoh, which earns him this high position in Egypt, is that Egypt needs to store up. They're going to be blessed with extra food and supplies by God, and they're going to need to store up all of these extras so that they can make it through the famine, which sets the stage for Joseph to have the position to be able to call down his family and provide everything they need in Egypt. So God miraculously, wonderfully, providentially works through Joseph's life to bring his people down, be this way, if I'm looking at my map, this way, it'd be down to Egypt, so that his people survive the famine. Now, from an earthly perspective, it's a story about a good son who forgives his brothers. And that's one way, that the moralistic way that you can interpret that story. And you don't need to read that story. You can go to, you know, any basic counseling. You want reconciliation in your family, which is a great thing to ask for. You know, somebody just needs to be good and better and forgive somebody. And that's how you could twist this story. And from an earthly perspective, you might do that. But from heaven's perspective, it's a story, again, about the God who fulfills his word, who says, "I'm going to do this," and he does it. That's what the story is really about, God keeping his promises. Because God had used Joseph to save the Egyptian people, at first Joseph's family, they come down on the call of Pharaoh. Pharaoh's the one that says, "Joseph, bring them down and tell them to come here." They come into Egypt as honored guests. We read this in Genesis 45, 17 through 20. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Say to your brothers, do this, load your beasts and go back to the land of Canaan and take your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat the fat of the land. And you, Joseph, are commanded to say, do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours." That's a big deal. I mean, you got nothing, you're facing starvation, you're going to die, and Pharaoh, who's the head of the greatest superpower in that region, says, "Come down, you're going to live off the fat of the land," which is basically, it's all yours. Don't even bring your stuff, because I got better stuff here for you to have. I mean, what an invitation. That's how they come into Egypt. And while they're in Egypt, we read in verse 7, something important happens. The people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. So Egypt, and I mean this pun, was a fertile place for God's people. In Egypt, Israel is fruitful and multiplies. This baby boom wasn't because there was something in the water of the Nile. I mean, it wasn't because the climate was perfect and the pyramids just set the mood. This was a divine blessing from one man. All of these descendants come forth in a matter of a pretty short matter. I mean, big families come forth from this little small nomadic tribe that was barely existing in Canaan is exploding. It's part of the fulfillment of the promise that God had made. we're told even in the verse that the land was filled with them. Through verse 7, it seems like Israel has it pretty good. You know, you might think that they're on something like an extended trip. They're on a vacation checking out the pyramids and having babies. That's what life is for them, it seems like. After all, they seem to be flourishing. And if you're under the protection of Egypt at this time, that's where you want to be. If they like you, if you have favor with them, it's a great place to be. However, even when things seem to be going good in Egypt, they remain a people living in a foreign land, waiting for God to fulfill his promise that he had made to Abraham, their ancestor, that he would give them their own land. And not just any land, not just a piece of Egypt, not just a little spot by the Nile, not, you know, this cool area over here in Egypt, Goshen or something. He says, I will give you to Abraham the land of Canaan. So they were waiting and expecting that land. They're here living as foreigners, you know, increasing in number. That's great, blessing. But it seems now there's been a step backwards. They took one step forward. They existed. Okay, maybe they've survived the famine. Okay, that's like five steps forward. But they've taken some steps back when it comes to the covenant now. They're in the wrong place. Now they're going to become under the wrong ruler. We can even see this longing and expectation of God to fulfill the promises that he made in the covenant, even when things are going good. Because at the end of Joseph's life, his final words recorded in the closing chapter of Genesis have this longing and an expectation for God to bring them to their land. Genesis 50, 24 and 25. And Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. See, though God was clearly fulfilling his promise that Abraham's descendants would be many, Israel was in the wrong place. They needed somehow to get to the land of Canaan, which we know as Israel. And yet, the most difficult part of their situation comes when we arrive at verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph, and he said to his people, Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Now, I was trying to put this in some context, you know, where is there a connection for us? You know, most of us, I know some of us have probably had family or maybe even ourselves experienced life as a refugee. You know, you come from another country and you've had that, you have family still in that situation, you know a friend or something like that. But most of us haven't dealt with something like that. So I think the closest parallel that I can give you is a family trip, like where you go to visit family. Like where you stay with them. I think that this is maybe, I just want to prick your experiential side and think about this for a while. Now, it might take a week, or, you know, it might just take a day, it might take a week, and for Israel, it took years, but eventually something happens, and that something is bad. You know, like somebody gets sick of somebody. Somebody forgets to change the toilet paper roll or something. Somebody, you know, makes a mess in the kitchen, doesn't clean it up. And as much as you love them, it's time for you to go. You know, like it just meets that. I mean, like you love your mom, you love your dad, but you need to leave and be in your own house. Well, it was much worse for Israel, but you get the picture. Something changed. Something happened while Israel was staying in Egypt. And that something was when a new pharaoh came to power who didn't know his history and was afraid of a growing population of foreigners residing in his country. I mean, he's fearful, and he gives this reason of, you know, if an army comes to attack us, they're going to side with them, and so we'll have these people living within us that are going to fight against us. I don't know why he would come to that conclusion. I mean, they've been living well off the land and being blessed by Egypt, but that's this new pharaoh who comes to power, that's what he determines. And these verses mark the major shift that took place in Egypt's national policy towards Israel. Israel went from being welcome guests, honored welcome guests, to becoming the hated slaves of the Egyptians. We find in Exodus 8, or 1, 8 through 14, this pretty good picture of just how drastically the situation changes for the descendants of Abraham. Because of Pharaoh's fear, he discriminates against Israel. And because of his greed, he turns his discrimination into a wealth means. He turns them into property to make his nation bigger and to provide for himself better. Now, to use others, we're going to see so many practical things. We'll talk a little bit more about that at the end of the sermon. But we're going to see so many practical things in Exodus, and this is one of them. To use another person as a means for your own gain or to look down upon them because they are from a different place or they look different is a war against God's image. He made us all in his image. And that's what Pharaoh's doing. I mean, he's picked especially the wrong group of people, Israel. But anytime anybody makes war against somebody, they discriminate them and they use them, they enslave them for their own good, they're making war with God's image. And that's a sin, and it's wicked, and it's evil, and it continues to happen to this day. And we know that. We experience that. We deal with this issue still in this country. It's brutal, and it needs to stop. It needs to be repented of. And the only way that somebody can be forgiven of that, KKK member, whatever, you know, somebody who hates white people, whatever, the only way that that can be forgiven is not, you know, ultimately going to be a sit-down, face-to-face meeting. It's going to be the cross. And God tells us that it can be and it is forgiven for those who repent of their sin of discriminating or racism or whatever it is. It's taken care of at the cross, but it needs to be repented of. Now, it happened then. It continues to happen today. It's wicked. It's evil. And we'll be seeing this more throughout the book of Exodus. We also learn from this morning's passage that Pharaoh put slave masters over the Israelites to force them to do his will. This included building cities for Pharaoh and stockpiling resources. If you look at the language that's used in the passage, it's pretty difficult. It's pretty tough stuff. You wouldn't want this described about you. The Israelites are dealt with shrewdly by the Egyptians. They are afflicted with heavy burdens. The Israelites are forced to make bricks and build buildings and labor in the fields. Can you just wrap your... You're living, you're doing your thing, and all of a sudden, somebody comes in and says, "You work for me now. Yeah, that house belongs to me, and you need to move out. I'm moving some of my family in, and you need to work your garden. You're not going to get to eat most of it. I'm going to take it. And, oh, by the way, you don't get time with your family. I tell you when you can do what you can do." And this is the scene that unfolds in Exodus 1, 8 through 14. By verse 14, the stage is set for the showdown between not Moses and Pharaoh, but between God and this wannabe, self-proclaimed God called Pharaoh. And it's going to dominate the first part of the book of Exodus. And this all brings us back to the theme of redemption. Not because we find redemption in verses 8 through 14, but because redemption is needed. This passage cries out, redemption, we need a redeemer. The people that God had promised to bless and the ones that God had rescued from death by starvation, they're now in bondage, not to food, but now in physical slavery. They're slaves who again are in need of saving. And if God is going to fulfill his promises, he's going to need to act in a mighty way to redeem Israel from slavery in Egypt. And this leads us to where I want to end this morning, and that's by considering three reasons why we as a church are going through the book of Exodus. And these three reasons we're going to come back to over and over again. They're going to be application. They're going to be things that we come back to and we see throughout the book, and then I'm going to point out. The first one is this. We're going through the book of Exodus because it's going to help us to see and to know God better. We have this tendency in our day-to-day lives, kind of the apathy just kind of kicks in, and we have this tendency to minimize the majesty, the power, and the holiness of God. We make his glory like our glory. We do this all the time. The most passionate, on-fire Christians get prone to seasons of this apathy towards the greatness and the holiness and the glory and how big God is. We're prone to this. Now, if we're listening when the scripture's read, I mean, you could tune my sermon out. I don't want you to. You shouldn't do that. That'd be stupid and a waste of your time. But even if you just come every Sunday and you hear what this book has to say to you, there's no way you can leave if the Holy Spirit is in you and you hear these words with a small view of God. Because these things actually happened. And so when you read about them, your eyes are going to, you know, maybe not like... That'd be cool if some of your eyes, as I read some of these things, just like, wow, this is amazing. That's great. We should interact with God's word and be changed by it. But spiritually, I think some of your eyes are going to become clear. It's going to be like God's giving you, again, new context. You've gone into the optometrist and he's given you a better prescription. You're going to start seeing God and his glory clear as we go through this book. And your heart's going to enlarge because you're going to be amazed at how God protects and provides for his people. All that he is willing to do, he's going to move heaven and earth to bring his people to where he said he would. He's going to fulfill his promises. It's going to be sweet. So if the Holy Spirit is in you and you encounter the God who speaks in Exodus, the God who tells us his name in Exodus, the God who is not some man-made idol, but the living God who keeps his promises, protects and provides for his people and is going to be glorified, you can't leave not changed. You can't leave at least with the Spirit working to bring you out of the apathy and the small view of God that you have settled in on. You're going to be changed by the book of Exodus. So that's the first reason why we're going through Exodus. Here's the second. We're going through the book of Exodus because it's going to help us better understand who we are and how God desires us to live. In 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, Peter quotes from Exodus. He takes scripture from Exodus 19, 5 and 6, words that were originally applied to Israel, and he says, and he takes them and he applies them to the New Testament church. He says that we, the church, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, and God's holy nation. If you remember the 1 Peter series, we went through this. This is an important passage in 1 Peter. And Peter pulls those words from Exodus chapter 19, verse 5 and 6. By doing this, Peter teaches us that like Israel in the Old Testament, the church exists. We were saved, brothers and sisters, for this purpose, to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. He gives us our mission, our purpose for existing as a church. We exist to glorify Christ. And so as we read the story of Exodus, it's going to become clear that this is part of our story. And we're going to be able to learn from Israel as they traveled the path that God took them on and they wandered from the path over and over again. We're going to have these great examples of what not to do as we seek to follow after Christ and live our lives for his glory. We're going to have great examples of how not to worship God. Don't set up a golden calf and bow down and call it Yahweh because it's not. Don't worship your car or your house or even your kids because they're not God. We're going to have these examples over and over again on how to worship and glorify God as we make our way through this book. Exodus is going to give us so many great examples of people that we are to imitate. So we're going to see things that we shouldn't do, and then we're going to have people that we are to imitate. Men and women who are following after God when they're dealing with a lot of things that we'll never face. And so we'll be able to look at them and not try to be like them. We want to be like Christ, but they're going to shed light on Christ and his work and who we're to be. And so that's going to happen in Exodus. And Exodus is going to give us insight on how to live lives that glorify Jesus because Exodus has so much to say. It was written 3,000 years ago, and it has so much to say about so many of the most pressing and relevant issues of our lives today. We're going to be confronted with so many issues, and we're going to see how God handles them, and we're going to see these gospel principles played out in this book. Issues like racism and murder and care for the unborn and the weak and the vulnerable. We're going to be taught in Exodus about the importance of the worship of God. God will not let you worship him how you want to worship him. Even in the New Testament, he says, this is how you worship me. This is how you come and commune with me. It's not, you know, you doing your own thing. It's you coming to me by the Spirit, through the Son. That's how you worship me. You worship me with your people, with my people, and those are your people. We're going to see this all throughout, so many practical, relevant things. We're going to see what community looks like. We're going to learn about the importance of obeying godly wisdom. We live in a time where people have this idea, even so many Christians, it's like their slogan, you know, I do what I want. You know, they might dress it up, you know, I'm my own man or my own woman. And yet, over and over again, it's going to become clear that God gives his people wisdom, especially the older people of his people, and that we need to obey it and heed it and listen to it. And if we don't, bad things are going to happen. For us, I mean, it doesn't mean that we're necessarily going to be abandoned by God. If we're Christians, we won't be. But so often in the book of Exodus, we see God's wisdom coming for us, sometimes directly and sometimes through Moses or Aaron or somebody else, and the people of God not obeying and how that works out for them. We need to heed wisdom, godly biblical wisdom, and we're going to find that in Exodus. We're going to see how important it is that we battle against idolatry. We don't make the calf, we don't set that up in our house, most of us, and you know, we don't have that animistic or idol background. We're not in one of those cultures, most of us don't come from there, but it's prevalent today in many places, and we dress it up. Again, it's cars, it's people, it's celebrities, it's sports teams, it's ourselves, and so we're going to see the importance of battling against idolatry in this book, and we're also going to see the importance of God's word in the life of his people. And here's the third one. Again, I'm not picking a favorite, but I do think this is primary. This is the primary reason why we are going through the book of Exodus. We're going through it because Exodus points us to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what it does. To the glorious, sinner-saving, slave-redeeming, death-atoning, finished work of Jesus. It does. You might say, how is it? It's Exodus. It's Old Testament before Jesus. Well, nothing's really before Jesus. He's God, he's eternal. But I know what you mean, and I'm gonna challenge that, and I hope that one of the things that you get from this series is seeing a bigger and greater gospel and how God has worked the whole time to reveal his son, and that it's all about Jesus. We're gonna see that even as we go through this book. As we make our way through Exodus, our minds and our hearts are gonna be drawn to Jesus, not to Moses, not to the pyramids, not to Egypt, not to Israel, but to Jesus. We're gonna be reading Exodus as Christians. We know the gospel. You know, it's like you don't forget the end of the story when you're reading the beginning. You know the whole thing in context. So we're going to have the gospel front and center the whole time. And we're going to be looking for gospel connections in Exodus. And it's going to be so easy. Because you know what? Jesus and the New Testament authors, they pull us back to Exodus often. I mean, it's again, not their favorite book, but it's up there on the list of the books that they most often quote. There's so many themes and illustrations and types and shadows and pictures for us of the gospel that are going to be used in the New Testament and we're going to use to explain the work of Jesus and the surpassing greatness of the gospel. We're going to find the gospel foreshadowed in the pattern of redemption that's throughout Exodus. As God brought Israel out of slavery in Egypt and brought them to the land that he had promised them, God does the same thing but even greater with us. He brings sinners out of slavery to sin. And he promises to bring you and I, if we are in Christ, into a greater land. Not some earthly fallen place, but a new heavens and a new earth to be with him. Moses saw the back of God's glory. We're going to see all of it. And so this is going to point us, this pattern of redemption is going to point us to Jesus. We're going to find in Moses a type of mediator who stands between God and his people. And that type, that mediator that Moses is going to point us to a greater and truer and better mediator, Jesus, who stands in between us and the Father and who is mediating still. Moses' job of mediating for the people of God is done. He was meant ultimately to point us to Jesus, the true mediator. And so as we talk about Moses and we think about him, we're not going to put Moses up here. We're going to put Jesus up here. We're going to say Moses is pointing to Jesus who's up here. We will encounter the law in Exodus. We're going to read about the Ten Commandments and we're going to see what God's perfect law is. And when we do that, we're going to see God's holiness. And we're also going to be confronted with our sinfulness and our need for a Savior. We're going to say, when we read this, I'm going to say, I can't do it. There's nobody I know that can fulfill this except one. And that one is Jesus. So as we work through the law portion of Exodus, and we read the Ten Commandments and all the other laws that flow out of God's holiness and what he demands from his people, Israel couldn't do it, I couldn't do it, but Jesus can. And in the New Testament, we're going to go to those passages where we see that's said straightforward, clearly. You couldn't fulfill it, but Jesus fulfills the law for you. That's what we're going to find in Exodus. We're going to find these gospel connections and so many more. In fact, even the Lord's Supper, which we're going to celebrate together in a few moments, pulls from and emerges from where? Exodus chapter 12, the Passover, when God told his people that he was going to send one more plague, and this plague was going to get them. It's going to have Pharaoh release them so that they would make the trip to Canaan. And in this last plague, the Passover, a lamb was to be slaughtered. So the people of Israel took a lamb, they slaughtered it, and they put the blood over the doorposts, and they gathered with their households, and they ate the lamb. And ultimately, what is that picture for us? Well, the New Testament tells us, that it begins with John the Baptist proclaiming, here is Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Right away, there's a connection to Exodus in the New Testament. And not only that, but Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:7, he says it loud and clear, Paul calls Jesus Christ our Passover Lamb who has been sacrificed for us. Because Jesus died to save us from eternal death, we're going to be released. We're going to be freed, and we are freed from the bondage of sin and slavery. And that's even seen in it. So Exodus is even represented as we celebrate the Lord's table this morning. Church, as we make our way through Exodus, we will see and know God better. We will learn more about who we are and who God desires us to live, how God desires us to live. And we will, with the Spirit's help, see Jesus and the surpassing greatness of his gospel.